Well, if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 142. I was reading this past week, and this psalm just stuck in my head. It just kept ringing true in my mind and spoke so loud to me because I've somewhat experienced some of this. You may not have, but what this psalm does, it speaks very loudly to me, and I hope that tonight it speaks to you also. In Psalm 142, there's so much here in this, and it's just only seven verses, but there's so much here that David wrote in this psalm. So let's read it, and we'll get into it. Verse 1, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me."
Amen.
With this text that we see tonight in Psalm 142, we see David. It doesn't sound like David's in a very good place. It sounds like he's pretty depressed. He's pretty down in it. And so I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been alone? Have you ever felt as if you were abandoned or forsaken? Deserted by those that you love, and I don't mean by the word deserted that people just don't want to be around you. I don't mean that. And I don't mean by being alone that everyone that went out this evening and didn't invite you and you didn't get to go. I'm not talking about that. What I mean is, has your mental and spiritual state been so broken and so isolated that you felt utterly abandoned? That you felt desolate, that you were just by yourself, that you had no one, that you felt like even death itself would be a relief. Well, if you've never felt like that, you're not alone. If you've ever felt like this, if you've ever gone through this stage in life at all, you're not alone. God is with you. In fact, even when the believer is isolated and he's alone, he's never alone. Never are we ever alone. Though we feel like it in the flesh, we're not alone. Though his or her life may be lived alone by themselves and unaccompanied and isolated, the Lord is always with the believer. Always. He's always with us. He's never not with us. They may be in a lonely place or a station in life. You may be removed from family or friends, and you may be isolated from other people in life, from work or whatever it is, but you're never, ever alone. You're not gone from God. It may be the loss of a spouse that you sink to these levels. It may be the loss of a child, death of a spouse, death of a child. And you may be totally alone and deserted and by yourself. And listen, you don't have to be in a room by yourself to be alone. I was in a room with 35 men, and I was the most lonely person in the world at one time. It may be the loss of a job or a relationship with somebody. Somebody may have had a spouse that just walked out on them and left them. Whatever the circumstance may be, you're not alone. You're never alone. It may be in persecution someday that you may be alone. But, beloved, we're never alone. We're not alone.
That's right.
No matter what you go through in life, and no matter what you have to persevere in life, and no matter what you feel like happens in life that causes you to be alone, you're not alone. None of us are ever alone that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "I will never leave you alone." At the very end, I'm not going to leave you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're not alone. And though our flesh sometimes we feel like we're alone, we're actually not. And so the title of the sermon is Abandoned But Never Alone. Never Alone. I want you to see in this text, I want you to see the first thing is, number one, in verses 1 and 2 is David's distress. I want you to notice. And Let's read it. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. David's in a bad place right now. Just to give you some background, what's going on. And this is so fascinating, David's life. If we look at David's life, he's one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. He's my favorite person in all of Scripture because he's so much like mankind. He has his ups and he has his downs. He has the times when he's on the top and everybody's cheering him on. And he's got the times when he's down in the ditch and he's low and everybody's kind of wanting to persecute him. He's so much like us. He's so much like us. And God says he's a man after my own heart. And so I'm thankful for David in the Bible. But what's going on with David right now is that David is being persecuted. He's being chased by Saul. And what had happened was David had been on the run from Saul. And he had left because Saul was out to kill him. And Saul and his henchmen are chasing after him. And so what David does, he goes to this little town called Nob. And Ahimelech, the priest, was at Nob. And David went in there and he told Ahimelech, he said, I need some stuff to eat. I got to have some food. I need some bread. Have you got anything here? And he said, well, what are you doing here? You know, what's going on? Oh, we know that you're the anointed one. What are you doing up here? Why aren't you back there with Saul's army? And he said, well, Saul sent me on this mission. And I got, and it's kind of secretive. And I'm here and I'm doing this work for him, which really he was being chased by Saul. And Ahimelech gives him 5 loaves and he heads out. Okay, he's on the run. He's going. So what's he doing? He goes to this town called Gath. And Gath is not a good place because Gath is where Goliath is from. And he goes down there and he's rejected there and he acts like he's, just to save his life, he acts like he's gone insane. He's drooling on himself. He's scratching at the door. And the king there says, hey, what have I got to do with this guy? Get him out of here. I don't want him here. So he hightails it out of there. And so when we come to this portion of Scripture, right now where we're at with David is that he has found a cave in Adullam. And this is where he's at. And he's alone in this cave right now, what we're reading in this text. And so he's alone and he feels like everybody's against him. He feels like the whole world is against him and he has nobody whatsoever. And he's totally isolated in this cave alone. I've seen pictures of this place. And it's pretty neat. The opening's about as big as that doorway. And when you get in there, it opens up real big. It's enough for quite a few people. But he's in here alone in this cave. And he's isolated. And in David's distress, he's so aware of his sensitivity to his circumstances. And he's keenly aware of what's going on around him. But he's so isolated and alone because he's the object of a continual manhunt from Saul. Saul has got several thousand people looking for David everywhere. And this is what it is in his distress. And David had fled from Saul, and here he is on the run, and he found a cave here at Adullam, and here he is hiding from Saul. And he's worried, and he's uptight, and he's got all this tension and everything. And so you see in verse 1, you see this request. And it says this, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy. And he's crying out verbally to the Lord. And you know, there's more than one way to cry out to God. We just did it back here in this, back here in our prayer service. Amen. We can do it verbally, or we can do it like this, like David's doing it, like he does it verbally, or we can do it in our mind. Many times I've prayed with my mind. It's not the same. It's not the same when I get done reading my Bible study in the morning and I get done doing my daily devotion and I pray to the Lord and I kind of sit back and I do it in my mind, Lord, I thank you for this. And I do that, but it's not the same as when you cry out to God. You know, Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's one way to do it. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. A lot of times we don't know what to say. But here David has a complaint. And he's crying out to God verbally. He is making it verbally known to God. And it's an audible voice. And twice he says it right here. He says, with my voice I cry out. And with my voice I plead for mercy. That's what he does. And listen, praying in our minds isn't the same as when you have to pray out loud with your voice crying out to God. I can remember a time in my life where I was totally alone and I was by myself and I was in this little old bitty room and I knew I was on the outs with God because He had brought me so low and all I could do was say, Lord, I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of it. You have to do something. I can't do anything about this. And I didn't care what happened to me. I wanted to be made right with God. And that's what happened to me. And when you're that alone, you verbally speak it out. Lord God, please do something. And here's David. He's doing the same thing. David is praying audibly. It causes this intense recall in his life. And what it does, it's a very personal. Notice what he says, I cry to the Lord. I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. Everything he does, it comes from this anguish of heart. It's being wrenched right now because he feels like he is totally alone and isolated. This is what it is. This isn't no corporate prayer. This isn't like we were back here when we said, Lord, please, for our lost family members, for our friends, and for, you know, we do this and we ask this of you. No, it's I. It's in the first person, me. Lord, I need you. I need you. I cry out to you. It's in the first person. Many times our prayers, they're different in the diction, in other words, in what we say. But they're always directed to the same person. They're always directed to the one that can do something about it. And I just to say something about that, just as a side note, every person, y'all heard me say this before, every person that goes to the Lord in prayer becomes a five-point Calvinist when they're on their knees. Because they know that God is the only one that can do anything about it.
Right.
Why would you be praying for your lost family members? Why would you be praying for your friends at work? Why would you be praying for a mother or a father or a child if you didn't think God had the power to change that person's heart?
Right.
Because we sure can't do it, can we?
Right.
We can't do anything about it. Only God can do it. You may get up off your knees and be an Arminian, but when you're on your knees, you know good and well that only God can move on that person's heart. I thank God for His power in salvation. And it's always to God. It's always to God. David had a specific request here. Notice in verse 2, this specific request, it's a complaint. I pour out my complaint before Him. How much of our prayers are complaints? You know, many times, you know, Lord, I'm saying, man, Lord, I'm complaining about this guy over here at work I had to deal with all those years. Man, he's really a real pain. And how many times do we complain to the Lord about things? You know, I'm so thankful that we have a loving Father that bends His ear down. And yes, even to complain, He listens to us. He listens to His children. Even we complain about things in life, He still listens to it. And David has a specific request from God or for God, and he pours out his complaint to God. And how often we forget that God is forever planning for us.
Right.
Even here in this cave that David was in, God was planning things. God was working. It's like Brent said one time, he said, we think God's doing a couple of things, maybe three at the most in our life. He's doing 3,000 or 4,000 things in your life. He's doing things all over the country. He's doing things all over the world. He's doing things in your home. He's doing things in your community. He's doing things all over the world.
Right.
He's not a little God. He's a big God. He's able to do it all. He doesn't get tired doing it. And he doesn't get tired of bending his ear down to listen. He listens to us. He hears our complaints. And how often do we forget that God is forever doing this? He's working on our behalf. And not just collectively, but individually, in individual lives. Individually, he's working on my behalf. Individually, he's working on your behalf right now. This very second, he's working on your behalf. Your prayers aren't in vain when God lays something on your heart to pray for. They're not in vain. You may think they are. Your flesh may say, Lord, I don't know why I'm doing this. I've asked you 1,000 times. Keep asking. Don't stop. Be like the persistent widow that kept on. Lest she weary me, I'm going to go ahead and give her what she wants. God will do it. I think we have a wrong view of God sometimes. We think that He's just up there and, well, He'll do it when He gets ready. And I just don't want to bother Him anymore. No, keep going to Him. Keep praying to Him. He's always looking out for us. He's always implementing ways for our eternal benefit. That's what God does. He's sovereignly overruling the factors of time and space so that all things work together for good. He's doing that right now. And yet through sometimes the loneliness and the despair and the darkness of our lives that we're in those caves sometimes, when you get down in it and you start feeling pressure from the outside and you start feeling down and depressed, just remember this, that God is more determined to bring about His purposes and His plans and His promises that He has promised in His Word. He's more determined to bring about the promises that He has promised in His Word than He is that you are about your worry. He's more determined to bring about what He has promised to you than anything else in life that you want to do for your own self. It doesn't matter about what you want. He's more determined to bring about the good because He's a good God. He never makes a mistake. And when you pray for somebody, and you've heard me say this before, when you pray for a child or a lost family member or whoever it is, that's not coming from your flesh. That's coming from God Himself putting that in you. Say, I work through means. And listen, God works through the means of His saints.
Right. Yeah.
Not only does He see the end of it and ordain the end, He ordains the means to those ends. And the end is that I'm calling you to pray for that lost family member, and I want you to do this. I'm bringing you to your knees, so that one day I can exalt you and I can save that lost family member. God does this for us, beloved. He does this for us. He is a good God. He is a good God. We got to remember that He is more determined to fulfill His promises to us and in us in our sufferings, and to make not only to make us His child, to make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what He does. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. You're suffering when you're praying. You know that? You're suffering when you're praying. Not every prayer is going to be, Lord, I just thank You for the day, and thank You for the good weather, and thank You, Lord, that I had a good crop this year. Oh, I just thank You, Lord, I'm going to go about my day. Yeah, there's prayers like that. Thank You, Lord, for all these good things. But listen, when you're praying for somebody that's lost, which is the most important thing that you can pray for, that God would make them a trophy of grace.
Right.
There's suffering in that. There's pain when your lost child is outside of the graces of God right now. There's pain and there's agony. You know, sometimes we're like David. We pour out our complaint and we complain. We say, you know, why are You taking so long, Lord, to save my child or my mom or my dad? But why are You taking so long, Lord, and why did You allow this to happen? Why did You allow that? But God is doing that for a purpose. And we have to believe. And we have to know that God does that purpose for our good and for His glory. He never, ever has ever made a mistake.
That's right.
Never. Even in your worrying, that's not a mistake. It's God working His purposes out in your life. Well, notice verse 2. David also records the complication in his life. Notice what he says. I tell my trouble before Him. David's trouble is he's being hunted by Saul. He's alone in the cave. That's his trouble. He's depressed. He's surrounded by doubt. David's saying, here's my complaint, Lord. And here's my trouble. And it's somewhat complicated. But here it is. This is what's going on. And listen, what we think is complicated to us, it's not complicated to God. Not at all. It's not complicated to God. He doesn't have to say, well, let me say, I got to rearrange this over here because this didn't work out for him, and then I got to pull this one this way, and I got to lift this up to... No. He doesn't do that. It works out because God knows it's going to work out because God's been orchestrating this from before eternity past.
That's right.
He's been doing it. God's revealed to us that He's a good Father, supremely good Father, better than any earthly father. Listen, many of us in here didn't have good earthly fathers. Many of us in here didn't have a father that prayed or told me or even told us that, yeah, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. I never had a father like that ever prayed before a meal. A lot of us didn't. But you got a good one right now, Jesus Christ, our brother and God our Father. We have a good Father.
Right.
He's so good you can't even comprehend it. I can't even comprehend it. Psalm 103, I love this text of Scripture. As a father, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. The fear of the Lord is what, class? Begin with wisdom. There you go. He shows compassion. He's a good father. You know, many times that you have kids and you remember that little child, and we're helping raise a little grandchild. Well, I say grandchild, great grandchild, actually. And his thing is bumping his head. I mean, he looks like a walking candy apple, man. He's got a big head. He's a big guy. But when he bumps his head, what does he do? He turns around and you can see these tears. And he's complaining, isn't he? He's hurt. He's sad. Sometimes he's mad. But what do? We go over there and we cradle him and pick him up. And then Iris goes over and acts like she's beating up the counter where he hit his head. And I'm up there and I'm patting on him. And pretty soon he turns around and he's all smiles. A little tear runs down his face. God is so infinitely above and beyond what we even feel for our children that we can't even comprehend it. We can't even comprehend it. And David is doing exactly as a small child would do. He's coming to his father and saying, "Look, Lord, this is what's going on." And he's casting his complaints and his troubles and his cares and everything that's bothering him, everything that's weighting him down, everything that's depressing him, everything that's causing this isolation in his life. He's throwing it on the Lord. He's saying, "Lord God, I have a complaint. I have trouble. I'm going to ask you, what about you tonight? What about the trouble in your life tonight? Do you feel anything about this? Do you feel like maybe you have this type of trouble? Do you have this type of isolation? Have you been so weighted down with that feeling of isolation and loneliness that you audibly cry out in anguish to God and plead for mercy from God?" I think all of us can say that we've been, at least maybe to an extent of that. I haven't been this low as what David is here. This is quite an anguish that David's going through right here. But God is good. He is good. I like what 1 Peter says. Peter says this in chapter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Romans 8:32. This text of Scripture is one of the most, my favorite texts in Romans. It has to be, all of them is my favorite. I love this. This is talking about what God did for you and I. Notice what it says. Who did not spare His own Son. God. Put your name there. God, who did not spare Jesus, but gave His own Son. Gave Him up for who? Put your name there. Gave Him up for us. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What does that mean? What does that mean, God does that? Well, God didn't spare Jesus anything. He didn't spare Him the punishment. He didn't spare Him the judgment, the pain, the suffering. He didn't spare Him that. How many times do you take your child and say, "Well, He's my child. I'll spank him a little bit, but I'm not going to..." No, He's mine. I cradle Him. I love on Him. I hug Him. But God didn't spare Jesus anything. He didn't spare Him any of the punishment because sin had to be paid for.
Right.
And God poured out His wrath on His only Son and did not spare Him one ounce. Not one bit. He didn't spare Him anything. How will He graciously give us all things? He's so gracious. Can you imagine a perfect holy God, His perfect holy Son, who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, and He takes the punishment for you and me for what we've always done wrong? That same law He kept perfectly. We break day after day after day. Sometimes hour after hour after hour. Jesus Christ kept it perfectly. How beautiful is that, that God would do that for you and I?
Grace,
that's right. Marvelous grace. Secondly, I want you to see David's desperation in verses 3 and 4. Notice what it says in this portion of Scripture beginning in verse 3. This is massive in this text. There's a plateau that David ascends to right here in this text, right here in this verse. And there are three total in this whole psalm. Out of the seven short verses, there's three of these mountain peak passages in this short psalm. And you're going to see them, and I don't really want to get ahead of myself, but you'll find them in verse 3, you'll find them in verse 5, and verse 7. And what it is like a roller coaster. It's like David, he goes down to this depth of depression and despair, and then all of a sudden he looks up to God, and he comes back up on top. And then he tailspins back down into this emotional roller coaster, back down again. And I want you to see this as we come to verse 3. We see the first of these three in verse 3. Notice what he says. He says, "When my spirit faints within me." Notice that. "You know my way." Notice that. David's despair. He says, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way." He's got this pain and this depression and this loneliness and this isolation. And he says, "But you know my way." This has so much more to say than just know, "You know my way." I can stop right there and leave, but that's not good enough. We have to look at this just real quick. You know, that's true about God. He knows exactly where we're at in life. He knows where we're at, any station in life where you're at. He knows exactly what road we're on and where we're going and how fast we're walking and whatever it is. He knows about that. But listen, this is a different knowing. This is a different knowing than just, "I know where so-and-so's at this time in their life. I know where Brian's at. Yeah, I can see him. I know where he's at." It's different than that. And I need God to be intimately involved with the road I'm on. And that's exactly what this word no means. It's what it means that He is intimately involved in our lives. Intimate. It doesn't mean just knowing. It means to be acquainted with. It means to be personally and intimately acquainted with where you're at in life right now. I'll give you a cross reference. If you look at Psalm, I think it's Psalm 1:6. If you look in Psalm 1:6, you'll see that what it says here in this cross reference. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That's a different knowing than just saying, "Well, I know Brother Brent over there. I know him. I know where he's at today. He's at work, and that's where he's at." You know, God's not in heaven with a GPS and saying, "Okay, I know where he's at now on the road, and I see where he's at, and I'm going to stick a pin right there because I know where he's at." It's different than that. He knows intimately where you're at in life. He's shoulder to shoulder with you. He's got the harness on, and he's in the plow with you, and he's going with you step for step, shoulder to shoulder. He's not just isolated away knowing where you're at. He's with you on the road, whatever it is, whatever occasion it is in life, in your life going on right now, whatever the situation is, he's with you right now. This knowing that he is with you right now. All of the valleys, all of the mountain peaks. And David, what he's saying, he says, "You knew my path, and you knew where I was at, because you ordained it before the foundation of the world." And so he's picking himself back up, and he's going back up on top of this mountain again, where he sees God for who he is. And he rests in knowing the fact that God is with him personally. He's not alone in the cave. He's not abandoned to himself. He's never alone in the cave, and he's never been abandoned to himself, and he realizes that now. And he lifts himself up. And as David is in this pit of despair, he looks up and he reminds himself of this massive truth about who God is. That God didn't just know something about David. Isn't that wonderful to know that God doesn't learn anything about you?
That's right.
He didn't learn anything about me. Or any of us. Or anybody or any person. He doesn't learn anything about your personality. He doesn't learn anything about your temperament. He doesn't learn anything about how smart you are or how, in my case, how dense you are. Brent was talking about a hard head this morning. He knows how hard my head is. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't look down through the corridor of time and say, "Oh, I've got to change this circumstance up for these contingencies are coming up over here." He doesn't do that.
Right.
We have a good God that knows all these things. He's a foreordained them. Don't you take comfort in that tonight, knowing
Amen.
That God
Amen.
Has got it right here?
Amen.
He ain't turning loose. He's not going to turn loose. Every occasion, every situation, all of life's circumstances, life's affairs in your life, everything that happens, God is with you. And He is with you, not just up here on the throne. He's with you in spirit right here. And He is going with you. David brings himself up for this, but listen, it doesn't last for David because he's fixing to roll back over the top of that roller coaster. And he ain't got his hands up going, "Wee." He's going down, and he goes down real fast. Notice verse 3. Notice the next line in the path. That's not in my notes. Notice the next line in verse 3. "They've hidden a trap for me." Notice what he says there. "In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." This is the third in a trilogy of Davidic Psalms that speaks of his enemies who were out to trap him. He wrote several Psalms about this, and this is the third one. It's one that, just for reference, if you're taking notes, the first one's in Psalm 140, verse 5. The second one is in Psalm 141, verse 9. And then in this Psalm right here, in Psalm 142, it's this problem that's causing this pressure within and this desperation in his life right now while he's in this cave. It's disheartening and depression. And it's to know that those that are in charge of the nation that he loves, of Israel, are out to get him. It'd be like if you were in trouble with the government and God has said, "I'm with you, but I've got 10,000 of these men that's coming after you and they've got all the artillery. And here's David alone in the cave." Put yourself there. You see the distress? He's going back down. He's going back down in this pit. And listen, they pattern David's movements. Because if you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 22 or chapter 21, you'll see where Saul killed Verse 22, he killed all of Ahimelech's people. He killed Ahimelech, and he killed a whole family of priests because of David. And that's why David, this coming, you got to know this coming up in his mind. He's thinking about all this stuff. I caused the murder of all these priests because I went there and got the bread, and they knew I was there, and they didn't give me up to them. And so you see where he's going. He's going back down in this pit. He's going back down in this valley. He sees what's going on around him, and he knows that Saul is out to get him. And when David escaped from Gath, he was taking refuge in this cave, and it's very trying on him. And he's friendless. All the long nights, the lonely days, can you imagine? I mean, when we get to the end of this, there's something very amazing about this text. We'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it is. For him right now, he is the most lonely person that you could ever imagine. He has nowhere else to go. Notice verse 4 what it says. Not only has he got no one with him, notice what it says in verse 4. It says, look to the right and see there's none who takes notice of me. Look to the right and see. What's he talking about? Well, in this day, if someone was standing by your right side, he would be a counselor. Or he would be a best friend. It would be like somebody coming over to your house and they're watching the ball game, and they're sitting right there next to you on your right side. Or you're eating dinner with them, and they're right there next to you, and you're sharing a meal together. Or it'd be like a counselor, a lawyer, who stands by your right side and is always given to your right side. Or it could be a weapon. A man's weapon for the Israelis was on their right side. They carried their sword on the right side. They carried their spear on the right side. This is what he's talking about. There's no protection. I have nothing for myself on my right side. There's nobody to stick up for me. There's nobody going to take up for me. I see nobody. I have nobody. Absolutely nobody. All of his fair weather friends are gone. It wasn't safe for anyone to be associated with David. Here he is back down his pit. Going back down. Remember Jonathan? How close to him and Jonathan were? Even Jonathan's gone. He's nowhere to be found. All those fair weather friends are gone. You remember when David, as a little child, when Samuel went and anointed him and said, the kingdom's going to be yours, and he broke that flask over him of oil, and he anointed him right there in front of his brothers and his dad. And here he comes out, and he goes, and he's going to the army, and he goes and he brings provisions for his brothers who are out on the battle line. And who's out there mocking Israel? Goliath is. 9'8" of him. And listen, I've had people say, well, Goliath was he was one of those guys that had that disease of giantism and he could hardly walk. No, he wasn't. He didn't have that. Goliath was a man that was 9'8" tall, and he was a giant. And he was that big. And here's little old David, a little 13, 14-year-old kid going out there bringing provisions for his brothers. And he says, what are you letting this guy talk like this for? I'm going to go out there and slay him. And he tells Goliath, he says, today you're going to be delivered into my hand. And he takes 5 stones and he kills him with just one. And what do the people do when he comes back? David's the champion. Oh, David's great. David's the best there is. And so what does Saul do after that? He puts him in his army. And then when he does that, that's when the trouble started. Because pride came into Saul. And what happened was David came back after killing all the people, bringing all the ears of the Philistines and the foreskins. And then what happened was, Saul, they said this, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And what had happened was, Saul said, hey, they ascribed to him 10,000 and me only 1,000. That's pride. And what happens? All of a sudden, it was gone. And here he is. Can you imagine? All the nation of Israel was picking up David like they was carrying him on his shoulders. And all of a sudden, he has nobody. You see, the life of David was like this too. Just like you and me. One day you feel like you're on top of the mountain, the next day you're down the valley. And here he is down the valley, and he's thinking about this. Can you imagine somebody that was so lifted up and exuberant because of who he is, and all of a sudden now he's having to run for his life from the very person that he went and saved? I mean, he did save Saul's life. He could have killed Saul in the cave, in another cave, but he didn't do it. But we see that he's alone. He has nobody by his right side. Nobody at all. Isaiah 41:13. I love what it says. It says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. Now, if God's holding your right hand, what side is he on for you? He's on your right side. God is my strength. I have placed the Lord at my right side. He is my strength. And David feels like he has nobody now. Nobody whatsoever. Notice not only he has no friends, but David goes even further down this spiral. He's like one of those old World War II fighter planes. He's spiraling, tailspin. He's going down. And notice what he says here in verse 4. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. There's no refuge remaining. There's no place to rest, in other words. There's no fortress. There's no place that I can get in that's going to take care of me. No one cares for my soul. I'm totally abandoned. Have you ever been in that kind of a cave, spiritually speaking, like David? Have you ever been down in it like that? Listen, if you have, you're in real good company. If you've been there, you're in good company. If you've been depressed and you have been at your wits' end and you felt like there's nothing left to live for and you feel like there's nobody with you at all and that you're totally alone, you're in very, very good company. I want to give you some references here. I want you to know that not only David was like this and that you can't sink any lower than David, but listen, Elijah was too. In 1 Kings 18:22, remember, I'm alone. I've got nobody. Lord, I'm alone. He wasn't alone, was he? Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember that? Anguish of soul. You remember that? When Paul talked, we were in such anguish. Paul was like that. He was just like that. Jesus did much of his life also. He was like that. In Isaiah 53:3, he was what? Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And what? He was acquainted with grief. You're in very good company if you get depressed and you get down in it. And if you've been so weighted down with this, I like what Martin Luther, he was a man that had such depression. And I've read several biographies on Martin Luther. And one time he was so depressed for several weeks that his wife, Katharina, she dressed in all black. And she came walking up to Martin Luther and he said, "Who died?" And she said, "God did." And he said, "May it never be so. That's blasphemous, woman. Repent of that." And she said, "You repent because you live like he's dead." He's not dead. He's alive. Amen. Martin Luther had severe bouts of depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon also said this about the numerous times he was in depression. Notice what he says. He said, "I could say with Job, my soul chooses strangulation rather than life. I could have readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." In other words, he's saying, "I just wouldn't kill myself to have to go through this again." That's what he's saying. This was true of these men's lives and also David. And listen, it's put there for our benefit to know that we're not alone, that God is with us, and that you're not the only one that's had to go through these valleys, and you're not the only one that's had to go through the pain and the suffering and things like that. God put them in there for a reason. God put these men in here for a reason. And the church fathers in times past, they went through suffering. And so you're in very, very good company. And David's in here to let us know that we can't probably sink as low as what David was. We can't do it. Well, the third thing I want you to see in verses 5 and 6, I want you to see David's discernment. David's view was to look away from himself. And here he goes once again. He's fixing to climb back up the top of that mountain to the divine heights of God's grace and mercy. Notice verse 5. He says, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say to you, you are my refuge, my stronghold." There's the second summit of faith in verse 5. David knows when he's in the valley of despair that God is the one he's relying on. The cave's not his refuge, but God is. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say this, that God, or my portion in the land of the living. Notice that, what he says there. "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge." There he is. "My portion in the land of the living." What's he mean by "my portion in the land of the living"? Well, it means that God is all he needs. It means that as long as he is alive in the land of the living, as long as I'm on this earth sucking air, all I truly need is God. I don't have to have the approval of man. Now, I don't have to have the accolades. I don't have to have anything else that comes from man. All I got to have is God. God is my portion. I'll give you some cross references. Psalm 16:5. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." God is his portion, and God is our portion. As long as we're alive in this land, we don't need anything else. We can make it fine without anything else. We just need God. God is our portion. He's everything we need. He's everything I'll ever need.
That's right.
He's my eternity. That's who God is. He's my portion. That's what He says. Also in 73:26, Psalm 73:26, it says this. It says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's our eternity forever.
Amen.
All we need is God.
Right.
God is all we need. Psalm 119:57, "The Lord is my portion, now and forever." God is our portion. You remember when Israel came into the land and they portioned out the land to the... God said, this tribe gets this tribe gets that, this tribe gets this. What did the tribe of Levi get? What did the Levites get? Nothing. They got a double portion of God, that's why. And that's all they needed. And that's all you and I need, is God. God is our portion. He's all I ever need. In the land of the living, I will be satisfied with a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God. I remember a story about this pastor who told a story about David Livingston. And David Livingston was a guy that lived back in the 1860s and 70s, and he was a missionary, and he was an explorer, and a doctor. And he was born in Scotland in this little old bitty one-room house. A little one-room is all it was. It's in a complex, but it's in a one-room. And he was born in that one room, and there was just a chair, two beds, a cupboard, and some utensils, and a fireplace. And he was born under that meager lifestyle. And he went and he grew up and he went to school and became a doctor. And as a young man, God called him to the ministry and he went to Africa and he spent his life in Africa. And you've heard of not only Livingston, but you heard of his friend. What was his name? Stanley. Remember? And Stanley couldn't find... They didn't know where David Livingston was at. They didn't know where out in Africa he was at. And this preacher tells a story that Stanley went, and he went to Africa on the dark continent, and he found him after many, many weeks and months of traveling through, and they found where he was at. He was in the innermost part of Africa. And there's a picture of David Livingston when he was by himself, and Stanley found him. And here they are, they embraced, and Livingston was in bad shape, he was in bad health, he had malaria, and he had dysentery, and he was dying. And Stanley said he was with him for a long time and he ministered to him. He helped him. And he said, "Now it's time for me to go back." And he said, "It's going to take me several months to get back to where we can catch a ship." And he said, "Come with me. You're sick. You need to come back with me. Come back to England." And Livingston said, "No, there's too much work to be done here. There's too many people that need to hear the gospel." And there's a picture of him as the group was leaving. It shows him standing by himself. And the only friend he had was walking off. And in his diary, he turned around. It said he turned around and went back into his little hut by himself when everybody had already left. And he wrote down, "God is my portion." Mm-hmm. God's our portion. We don't have to have people.
Amen.
We need people, but we don't have to have people.
Right.
We need people to encourage us. We need brothers and sisters to encourage us, but we don't have to have them because God is our portion. Can you say tonight that God's your portion? Well, David's going back down that roller coaster again, verse 6. Notice what he says. "Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors." He's going sinking back down in despair, and he began to look around his circumstances. And even though he's been upon the supreme summit of God, he's looking at his circumstances. He's saying, "Man, I'm getting heavy again. This weight's coming back down on me." He spirals back down. You know, I think of him like he was like Peter. When Jesus was walking on the water, Peter said, "Bid me to come out to you." And Jesus said, "Come on. Come on out." And said Peter walked on the water, and all of a sudden he saw the wind and the waves. And pretty soon, what did he do? He started to spiral down and started to sink. Well, here's what David's doing. He's doing the same thing. Verse 6, "Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low." He's back down the emotional roller coaster. He's going on to say, "Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are strong. And they're strong for me." Of course they are, because they're too strong for him, because they're Saul's army. And he knew he was no match for Saul and his henchmen. He knew that the problem was not so much that everything else in life was bigger than him, that his problem was so much bigger than he was. That's what he realized, that the problem was so much bigger than what David was. And David's problems were stronger and they were bigger than he was, but they were weaker and smaller than who God is. And that's, don't you thank God tonight that your problems, no matter how big they are, they don't ever overwhelm God?
Right.
Doesn't matter if it's financial or whatever it is. Even spiritual, it's not going to overwhelm God. God can take care of that.
Right.
That's what He does for us. I thank God tonight for that, that nothing overwhelms Him. And it would be sad if this is where we ended and said, okay, David's back down at the bottom, then we can all say goodnight. That would be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I want you to see verse 7. David, he climbs back up to this summit for the third time. Here it is, the summit of faith. And he says in verse 7, bring me out of prison. He's so emotionally drained. He can't even pull himself up. He's weakened. He can't even get himself back up. And the cave is his prison and his solitary confinement, yet he's not alone. You know, many times we can be in a prison. We can be in a prison of self-doubt, of assurance issues. We can be in a prison of worry, of being in a prison of depression. There's many different types of prisons. You can be at school and be in a prison. One time I had a job, it was almost like a prison because I carried it home every night. I didn't rest. People calling you on the phone. That can be a prison. And many people use various means to get out of those prisons. Just as a side note, they use drugs and alcohol. They don't go to the source and say, Lord God, please deliver me from this prison. And God's the only one that can do it. Charles Spurgeon called it soul emancipation. That's exactly what it is. And this brings us to the last heading that's found in verse 7, David's deliverance. I want you to notice this. And I want you to know it's not a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance. And it's a note of threefold deliverance. Long before the physical deliverance actually came, he confidently looked ahead in verse 7 and he saw what was going to happen. He saw what was going to happen. I want you to notice the first thing, it's freedom. Notice what it says in verse 7. Bring me out of prison. Why? So that I can give thanks to your name. Bring me out of prison. Bring my soul out of prison. Why? So that I can give thanks to your name. Freedom David desired was to be obtained only on the spiritual means. It wasn't be obtained physically, but spiritually. Lord, bring me out of these chains and these fetters. Bring me out of this so that I can give thanks to your name. Now, fear is a bondage. Fear can be your prison. Not only fear, but anger, pride. These are Christians that can be suffering from this type of bondage. That can happen to people who are believers. They can have fear and be in bondage. They could be afraid of the next, what's the newspaper going to say? What's the stock market going to do tomorrow? You've got to realize that God is your portion.
That's right.
That God is the one that matters. The stock market doesn't matter. He controls the stock market anyways.
That's right.
It's not Donald Trump. It's not the Chinese market. It's not any of that stuff. I have kept up with it some, but I could care less because God's my portion.
Amen.
But listen, that's for the Christian. For somebody who's lost, the only thing that fears them is judgment. That's why they try to push down and suppress. There's no bondage worse than soul bondage. David asked God to bring him out of his bondage so that he could be set free, so as to praise God and thank God. And that's the first thing I want you to notice here as we close. It's freedom. Second thing I want you to see is fellowship. Notice verse 7 again. The righteous will surround me. He's by himself. What's he talking about? The righteous will surround me? David looked forward to being with other faithful believers. He looked forward to being with people who were the people of God. He looked forward to being with other believers. He wanted to worship God with other believers. The righteous will surround me. He didn't know if it was going to be in Jerusalem or if they were going to come to the cave. He didn't know what it was at this time. And that tells me right there that isolation is not for true believers. There's no true believer in the New Testament that is isolated from other believers. They're not. It's not biblical. It's not anything about it scriptural that someone who comes to Christ forsakes his body. It can't happen. It doesn't work that way. It can't happen. People who've been committed to Christ will make a commitment to the body. It's that simple. Third thing I want you to see is fullness. Notice verse 7 again. For you will deal bountifully with me. The fullness that God gives in David's life at that moment was impoverished, but that's not where he would stay. God's not stingy. David knows that God's not stingy. David's life would soon be overflowing with bountiful blessings, and he staked his claim on that. And why was that? Because he knew who God was. He knew that God was his portion. He knew that God was everything he needed and all he needed. And that God would supply every need that he ever needed. Every need. He knows what you and I need before we ever ask for it. And he's already got it there for us. He knows. And this psalm ends, David is still in the valley, but he's no longer depressed. Because he may be abandoned, but he's not alone. Now I want to show you something just real quick. I showed this to Iris today because it hit me this morning. But we see David as what? Who is David? We know this text right here is David in the cave. But if you turn to 1 Samuel, if you turn to 1 Samuel and look in there and see in chapter, I think it's chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22, I want to show you something. 1 Samuel 22 says, David departed from there, talking about Gath. Okay, he was at Gath. He acted like he was insane. And escaped to the cave of Adullam. And there it is. That's what we just read. He's in the cave of Adullam. But notice what it says right after that. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So what I just read to you, what I just spoke to you from, was the period of time he was in that cave alone. It wasn't like he got in the cave one day and the very next day here comes his family and friends. He was there for quite some time before they got word of where he was at. But notice what verse 2 says. And notice, who is David to us? David is many times referred in Scripture as the lesser Christ. As a matter of fact, God had made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. But look who comes to David. Notice the ones that come. It says, and everyone, not only his family, but everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. Jesus Christ comes, and he comes in our hearts, and he comes by the way of the Holy Spirit. Why? He comes to those who are what? Bitter in soul. He comes to the ones that are in debt. You're in debt to what? Sin? You're in debt to God because of your sin? Because of my sin? Those that are bitter in soul and anguish, God comes and he saves. And David is a picture of that. It shows a picture of who comes to David. All of the outcasts, all of the bitter, all of the ones that are in debt. Even his own family, they all come to him. So right after this, he did have that fellowship with believers. He had that fellowship with those who are of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of your word, Father. I thank you, Father, for this psalm, Lord, of David. I thank you, Father, that David shows us, Lord, that even though we're abandoned sometimes and feel totally abandoned, that we're never alone. And Father, I ask that you would bless this word. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by it. Lord, help us to get a greater glimpse of you. Father, we just want to make much of you. Lord, we want each and every one to have an experience with God, knowing, Father, that you are the one who is our portion. You're the one, Lord, that leads us and guides us. You're the one, Father, that knows our every ounce of our frame, Father. You know us so much better than we even know ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us, Father. Here at Solid Rock Baptist Church, Lord, as the gospel goes out from here, that people would hear and be converted to you, Father. We beg it all in Jesus' name. Amen.